Well, here we are, Isaiah 57. And my title tonight is Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible. If you remember, Isaiah 55, I think we were on that a month or so ago, ended on a glorious note of praise. Just flick back in your Bibles and it says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you." Isaiah was looking forward to the time when all the promises of God had been fulfilled and the people of God had been gathered together. We saw many similarities with that last chapter of the book of Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus and his bride, the church, the time when God's word was vindicated, when it would have achieved everything for which it was sent. But Isaiah 55 is not the end of the book of Isaiah. It was seen by some commentators as the end of the section which started with Isaiah 40. Do you remember that? Some folks would still be here, were there at the time. I'm not quite sure when it was. But it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And this chunk of Isaiah 40 to 55 is seen as a section. And that we're now moving into a different section. So 40 to 55 is seen as Isaiah prophesying forward 150 years to the people of Judah who'd been taken into exile in Babylon. And then now this final section that we're looking at, these chapters 56 to 66, is seen by some commentators to be Isaiah prophesying to the people who'd returned to Judah from the exile. And the reason for this can be found in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. If you just turn over the page to that, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12, it says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." It's a little verse. But it sounds like Nehemiah, doesn't it? It sounds like he's speaking about someone who's going to build up Jerusalem after it's been broken down. Nehemiah, who returned to Judah from Babylon with the specific task of building up the walls of Jerusalem. So when these commentators sort of classify these chapters along those lines, they've got some reason for doing so. But it's not quite that simple, because in our passage today, we have Isaiah preaching against idolatry. And that wasn't a problem in Nehemiah's day. So this wasn't a passage that would have been seen as being relevant to the people of Nehemiah's day in the direct sense. But it was a problem in Isaiah's day. And you remember the time that we spent in Isaiah studying those passages relating to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, this godly king who changed the whole of Judah, its worship, restored the worship in the temple. But Hezekiah died, and he was replaced by his son, Manasseh. And unfortunately, his son didn't follow in his father's footsteps, and idolatry became a problem again. And that idolatry was going to increase year by year, king by king, through the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You can see it, and it's an increasing thing that goes on. So, what can we say? Well, we can say when we look back to Isaiah 55 that Isaiah was encouraged, even elated, even with the joy of the future of the Lord's people. But as he looks back around at his own time, he's brought back to earth. So while these chapters from 56 to 66 are certainly in some ways looking forward, prophecy and preaching for the returned exiles, this chapter today is more about the reality of the present times for Isaiah, the times that he was living. It's Isaiah preaching to his own people in his own time. And in that sense, these chapters are a bit messy. Sort of Isaiah living in the light of the coming Messiah, that suffering servant that we had all those beautiful passages about, looking forward to the glory of future Zion, yet constrained, living amongst a people who had turned their backs on God. That's, in a sense, where we are, isn't it? That's true for us, isn't it? We go from Sunday worship with the Lord's people, encouraged, I hope, excited. Then we go to work or school on Monday, rubbing shoulders with pagans, atheists, blasphemers, mockers. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. But the reality is that we have no choice but to rub shoulders with the ungodly, sinners, and the scornful. They may be our boss, our work colleagues, our teacher, maybe even our friends. They may sit with us in the canteen or be in our team. This is the messiness of life, the messiness that Isaiah was also in when he wrote these chapters. And except that his task, his mission as a prophet, was no less than mission impossible. And I've got here cue music. Anyone know the music? Dun, 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 da, 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 dun, 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 da, 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 da. You have to go back a long way for that. That's not the Mission Impossible that we get. You get a little bit of in the Tom Cruise films, but this is the real Mission Impossible music. And then there was the recorder, wasn't there? And the message. Your mission, Isaiah, should you choose to accept it, is to speak my word to these people. Declare my truth. Declare who I am and what I'm like. Declare my plans and purposes. Declare that these people have turned away from me, and call for them to return to me in repentance and faith. And in the Mission Impossible scenario, the tape self-destructs in 5 seconds. That was Isaiah's mission in his society. It was not impossible, because, to quote, nothing is impossible with God. Where does that quote come from? It's a bit of a loose quote. It's not word for word. Anyone know where it comes from in the Bible?
Genesis?
No, not what I've got. From the New Testament. There's two places, two separate places.
God bless them, it's impossible.
Yeah, that'll do. Yeah, right. Mary and the angel. Mary is being told that she's got this special job to do. It's in a sense, it's mission impossible, isn't it? And she says, how can this be? And the angel says, with God, nothing is impossible. What about Jesus and his disciples? When Jesus has been teaching his disciples and they turn around and they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with God, nothing is impossible. And we might ask that, mightn't we? Sometimes it seems like nobody's becoming a Christian. How's it going to work? We can't do this, can we? This is mission impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. We have a supernatural God. He made the heavens and the earth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? As Voddy used to say, someone give me an amen. Amen. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. That was Isaiah's mission in his society. And the thing is, it's also our mission in our society, isn't it? That's the job of the church. The mission of the church. The mission statement of us as Christians. The church is us. So let's see what we can learn from this passage in Isaiah today. It falls into two parts. There are some connections between the parts. And I think they are connections that we're supposed to notice. So the first part goes from verse 1 to verse 13. I've given that the heading, God sees and knows and will judge. God sees and knows and will judge. And the second part is from verse 14 to the end, verse 21. And the heading for that is, grace for the humble. Grace for the humble. So, first part, God sees and knows and will judge. Let's have a look at this first section. What are the characteristics of a society which has turned its back on God, whose people come under the judgment of God? Someone just remind me who's got the notes. How many little sections did I put there? Was it four?
Three.
Three. Oh, okay. Right. I'll try and make it three then. I'm not making this up as I go along, but honest. Okay. So the first one, here it goes. Firstly, verses 1 and 2. It's a society in which the righteous and the merciful are persecuted. The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. It's almost like it's ignored. There's no issue about it. Merciful men are taken away. It's a society in which it's a blessing for the righteous to be taken away. The righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. What a terrible statement about a society that is, isn't it? When from God's point of view, the way to bless the righteous is to take them away. Reminds us of that Nazi regime, doesn't it? Which Christians helping Jews were treated as criminals and sent to the death camps. The merciful, the righteous, persecuted. And we know that there's many societies where that's still the case today. In Isaiah's time, 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 16 records that Manasseh, the king, shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Blood in the streets, the innocent blood. Second characteristic of a society which has turned its back on God, whose people come under the judgment of God. Well, we could just go through this little passage. I've just given it the little subheading, law breaking. And if we think about it in the context of the Ten Commandments, what commandments are broken in these verses? What commandments are broken? We did a Nathan took us through the Ten Commandments. When was that? It was within the last 12 months, wasn't it? Yeah. So these we all know these really well, don't we? What commandments can you see that are broken here? Well, we've got the first and the second commandment in idolatry, verse 5, haven't we? We've got murder in verses 1 and verse 5, the sixth commandment. Lying, verse 4 and 11, the ninth commandment. Adultery, verse 3, the seventh commandment. Mockery, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Blasphemy, mockery, the third commandment, verses 3 to 4. There's some commandments that aren't mentioned by name. Breaking the Sabbath, honouring parents, stealing, coveting. But that doesn't mean, of course, that they weren't also being broken. Just turn with me briefly to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. I got as far as writing P for the page number and then didn't write down the actual page number, so I thought I'd done that. 2 Kings chapter 21, page 352. And just look through those first 9 verses. I'll read out a selection of the verses. And bearing in mind, again, that this is Hezekiah's son. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. It was a long reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So not even previous kings from Judah and Israel, but going back to the Canaanites before Israel had even taken over the land. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Just flipping down to verse 9. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. before the children of Israel. Well, we could do the same analysis on that little passage as we've just done back in Isaiah 57. We could say, what commandments have been broken? And it's idolatry, adultery, lying, blaspheming. What a terrible record. Even child sacrifice, a long reign, 55 years. Perhaps that was why Isaiah said in verse 10, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you do not say there is no hope. You are not grieved. You've not realized that there's no hope in this. What a terrible thing. This was the person who had all the advantages of being a son of Hezekiah, who had all the advantages of having Isaiah the prophet in the court. And yet Manasseh becomes a terrible king, apostate, even to the extent some think of having Isaiah executed. So the third characteristic then, what do we see as the third characteristic? No fear of God. No fear of God. Verse 11 says, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me and not taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? God is not remembered. Is there someone else to be feared more than Yahweh, the Lord God? Is it because he'd been patient, held his peace, withheld judgment? Would we fear God if we feared judgment more? Would the people that we live amongst fear God if they feared judgment more? If there was that direct connection between sin and judgment. You know, sometimes God's judgment is different to what we think. The popular idea is, isn't it, of the lightning bolt coming down when someone says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing. But Psalm 103, verses 13 to 15 says this. It's speaking of the Israelites in the desert. They soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, Paul writes, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can see this. Sometimes the judgment of God isn't quite as dramatic and as evident as we might think. It could be leanness of soul. It could be people given over to uncleanness and dishonor. We might say, is that something that deserves judgment, or is it something that is itself judgment? This society that Isaiah was living in had turned from God and put its trust in idols. But those idols were powerless. They couldn't save. They were no more use than something that could be blown away by the wind. Did you see that in verse 13? When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them away, a breath will take them, a mere breath. They're of as much use as a speck of dust that you would just blow away. That's the amount of power that they have. Not able to save or deliver. Not something that you should put your hope in. You know, we might read this and we might think, well, in comparison, we live in quite a good society, don't we? I think, you know, as Christians, we look around and we see different societies around the world and we think, yes, you know, there are some good things still in our society. I think that's true. We have freedom to come here and worship as Christians. These are things that we should be thankful for. We can preach the gospel still in the street, going to schools. There is still that residue of Christian culture, morality, and establishment, even in our parliament and amongst our institutions. But then we see things and we hear things, and it gives us pause for thought, doesn't it? Just the things even that have been going on recently, those tentacles of immorality from the Epstein case affecting the highest in our society. The biggest injustice in the history of the UK legal system, covered up by the post office for years. The injustice of the tainted blood scandal going back to the 1980s. The grooming of poor and vulnerable young women by gangs in our cities. The covering up of safeguarding issues, even within churches. Abortion. We now live in a society where one in three pregnancies ends in abortion. 300,000 abortions last year in the UK. People being prosecuted for praying near abortion clinics. Think. Does God see the child sacrifice of Manasseh different to the abortions of today? Is it not people sacrificing their children for the God of convenience or the God of body or the God of self? Which direction are we going as a society? Are we going towards law-breaking, no fear of God, or are we going towards law-keeping, God-fearing? These things should make us pray as Christians, shouldn't they? They should drive us to our knees. They should make us long for that gospel revival that changed this country in the 18th century for the kingdom of God. God's arm is not too short to save. Well, let's then we go on to the second part of our passage. This would be something that was so grim, wouldn't it? As we look back to Isaiah's time, but even then as we look around at our own time. But then we have the second part of our passage, the heading, Grace for the Humble. And just to note the pattern here, the pattern in the sense of Isaiah's preaching. We would call it, amongst our sort of the way we do evangelism, law before grace. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. It's a pattern that we try to use, and it's a pattern that Isaiah is just exemplified here, pointing out the sin, but then providing that word of comfort and grace to the convicted sinner. There's a gracious promise at the end of verse 13. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What's the qualification for this? It's simply anyone, isn't it? There's no qualification on the basis of who you are or what you are or where you've come from. This is the answer to all the striving, the plotting, the weariness, the hopelessness, the fake bravado of those who put on a good show, but inside are frightened. Remarkably, in the Old Testament, here's the prophet of God, and he's not saying, go to the temple. He's not saying, go and do these sacrifices. He says, he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. And you know, some of these phrases, as we go through this part, it's almost like Isaiah's recycled them from before, hasn't he? They were so good, they can be used again. So we have, prepare the way. Do you remember that from Isaiah chapter 40? Heap it up. Build it up. Make the way for the Lord. Make this highway for God. Take the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people. This is Isaiah chapter 40. And this is deliberate. This is Isaiah, in a sense, recapturing that message for his own time. Not just for the time that was to come for the exiles, but for his own time. Even in the time of Manasseh, that despotic apostate king, God's promises, God's purposes are still the same. And then in verse 15, in a sense, we get to the pinnacle, if you like, of this passage. The summit, God declares his nature. This is Almighty God telling us about himself, and it's beautiful and majestic and simple. Not a speck that will be blown away by a breath, but the sovereign Almighty, the high and the lofty one. And there's a little bit to unpack here, and there is the connection that I mentioned. Does anyone remember how Isaiah chapter 6 begins? Isaiah chapter 6, that great passage that tells us about Isaiah and his vision of God, goes like this. In the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord on a throne. What comes next? High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This is the same words. The words high and lifted up used by Isaiah in chapter 6 are exactly the same as these words in chapter 57. Wouldn't that be something for Isaiah to just realize that? It says, for thus says the high and lofty one. Actually, it's the high and lifted up one. The one that appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. But then we have a connection with verse 7. You see verse 7. Go back to verse 7. I'll get the right chapter. On a lofty and high mountain, you have set your bed. Speaking to the people of Judah at that time. On a lofty and high bed. And we can see the connection there. But the words are not quite the same. The word for lofty is the same. It's lifted up. So it's a lifted up. But the word for high is a different word that's used. And it has a meaning to do with haughty or arrogant. You might say on a lifted up and haughty mountain. There's an overtone, if you like, of pride there. This is a suggestion of that this is a place of pride. You've set your bed in a place of pride, deliberately chosen. This is a challenge to God. This is saying, we think we are gods on this high and lifted up place, this haughty place. This is pride. But now God dismisses this challenge. I am the high and lifted up one. There is only one. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy, and I dwell in the high and holy place. There is none like me. God asserts his uniqueness, his eternal nature, his holiness. But then, just when we're overawed by the immensity of these words, he says, also, I am with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive, to bring back to life the spirit of the humble, to revive, to bring back to life the heart of the contrite ones. This eternal God, the holy, high and lifted up one, dwells with the contrite and humble. Now, these are attributes that no false God has ever declared. God declares comfort and hope. In mercy, God acts. However contrite, however humble, the sinner could not please God, but God in his mercy acts, it says, doesn't it? He heals him and leads him and restores him. This is grace to the humble. And the humble responds in praise. That the fruit of lips that God has created, God creates the fruit of the lips. And that fruit is this, proclaiming peace to those far off and those near. Does that little phrase sound a little bit familiar? Proclaiming peace to those far off and those who are near. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul uses these words to describe the ministry of Jesus in bringing together Jews and Gentiles. It says this, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. So we see in these verses, we get that understanding given to us by Paul, that this grace, these verses are fulfilled in Jesus. This grace and this mercy is because of Jesus and his work on the cross. Then we end on a somber note. Another bit of Isaiah recycling. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We've had that before, exactly those words in Isaiah chapter 48. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The fruit of lips proclaiming peace, peace to those far off and those who are near. There's no limitation to that, is there? That's the glory of the gospel. But there is no peace for the wicked. But now we understand something more. The wicked aren't those who we would describe as criminal or evil. They are the people that we rub shoulders with. Those sinners and those who mock and scorn. Those who simply, apparently, live good lives but haven't repented and put their trust in the Lord. They're still living their own way. They're still rejecting God's sovereignty over their lives. In a picturesque way, what they're doing is setting their bed on a high and haughty mountain. However confident and self-assured they might be, however mocking or dismissive of the things of God, they cannot rest and they have no peace. But the gospel promise, the Isaiah promise, is that that can change in God. So Isaiah's mission impossible, our mission impossible, impossible in human terms, but with God, nothing is impossible. The end of the mission for Isaiah. Well done, my good and faithful servant, now enter into my rest. A mission that's not impossible, but a mission that is doable because God commands, God motivates, God equips, God has gone before to prepare the way. God is already at work in the hearts of those who will hear the gospel message. His word will not return to him void. When Nathan goes into the assemblies this week, when Hannah goes in, there's that assurance. There might be no apparent reaction, no apparent response. God's word will not return to him void. Despite the opposition of an apostate king, a horrible person, Isaiah was faithful. He was faithful in carrying out his mission. May we learn and be faithful as Isaiah was faithful. Amen.